Interesting story behind that city's name. In the Quran, it says, "أتدعون بعلا وتذرون أحسن الخالقين." One of the prophets, he says to his people, "Do you worship Baal and you desert the best of creators, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?" So the ancient Syrians, they were called the Ugarites, or the Mesopotamian, these sorts of people. They, or the Canaanites actually, they used to worship like a pantheon of gods. And, they had a god called Eel, god of death called Mot, god of sea called Yam. These are all Arabic words, by the way, right? And they had a god of thunder, which they called Baal, right? And in English it's Baal. And one of the words for devil in English is Beelzebub. Yeah, and it comes from that. Because the early Christians, when they came, Christianity or these Judeo-Christian religions were present at the time. And they referred to, Baal as Baal Dhibab. He's the god of flies. So, it was a very crude way of saying, he's the god of something else, that flies are generally attracted to, right? So that's where the origin of it comes from. But they never actually changed the name of the city. The city still has the same name. Baalbek. And nowadays, even if you go to some of these, halal stores to buy the, I don't buy it, but yeah, the non-alcoholic beer, it says Baalbek beer in it. So that's where the name comes from. And I was speaking with a Jordanian brother, and he was telling me that the expression is still used by the Arabs, Baal. Like, it's used in their expressions, there's no rain today, and they use the word Baal when they talk about, that sort of thing. So it just shows you how, something happened so long ago, 3,000 years ago, it still has an effect on, people today. So that's just an interesting story. It's got nothing to do with what we're talking about, just something interesting.
Abdurrahman ibn al-Awdai was born in Baalbek in the year 708 CE. He became known as one of the major scholars of Hadith in the 8th century CE and was opposed to the excessive use of qiyas and other forms of reasoning in cases where clear texts from the Quran and or Sunnah were available. Imam al-Awdai spent most of his life in Beirut, eventually dying there in the year 774 CE, but his mother became widespread in Syria, Jordan, Palestine, and Lebanon, as well as in Spain. Reasons for the mother's disappearance. His mother remained the main school of thought in Syria until the 10th century CE, when Abu Zara Muhammad ibn Uthman of the Shafi'i madhab was appointed judge of Damascus. Abu Zara began the practice of giving a prize of 100 dinars to any student who memorized the book Mukhtar al-Muzani, a basic book of Shafi'i fiqh. Naturally, this practice caused the Shafi'i madhab to spread rapidly in Syria, and the number of Awdai's followers continued to dwindle until the 11th century, when none were to be found. However, his contributions to the science of fiqh were recorded and remain to this day in most of the books of the comparative fiqh.
Jazakallah khair. So inshallah today we're talking about Imam al-Awza'i. Although we've mentioned briefly one major factor which led to the decline of his particular madhab. We're going to be mentioning some other brief factors which also led to that stagnation of his fiqh. I'm just curious, how many of you have heard of Imam al-Auza'i before? Okay, just three out of the bunch. Yeah, that's it all. Yeah. And can you imagine a situation where at some point, you know, his madhab would have been, you know, a well-established norm? So like, you know, what madhab do you follow? I'm following the Auza'i madhab. You know, it's something quite interesting, and how something goes out of complete decline by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is quite an interesting phenomenon. So we'll start, inshallah. So his real name is Abdurrahman Ahmad ibn Amr. And the reason why he was called Al-Auza'i was because his father was from a place called Auza', you know, which is a Yemeni tribe. Basically, it is derived due to the village also which is also named Al-Auza'. He was born in Baalbek, right? That city again. He was obviously known for his piety. He was one of the leading jurists in his time, one of the leading scholars of hadith in his time. He was born an orphan. He moved to Damascus. And he spent some of his time in Beirut as well. And one of the things that he was greatly known for and admired for was the way that he would openly speak to the ruler. Alhamdulillah, we have plenty of his letters, or even narrations of his letters which exist today, where he communicates regularly to the ruler of his time, either to the secretaries, either to, you know, the subordinates of the ruler, or even to the ruler himself. And he's basically advising him and telling him to do good and all of these things. So this is something that he was very famous for. And he was also very famous for his position with regards to innovation. He used to say that whenever the scholars, they approve of a particular innovation, they've made it the sunnah. Right? Do we understand this? Whenever the scholars, they approve of innovation, they don't really speak up against it, they've made it part of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. With regards to his reputation, we're talking about Imam al-Auza'i, right? With regards to his reputation, he was considered one of the major scholars of hadith. It was said that in Kufa, Sufyan al-Thawri was the leader in this regard. In Medina, Imam Malik. In Syria, Auza'i himself. And in Basra, Hammad ibn Zayd. So, and just to, you've heard of Sufyan al-Thawri, right? Okay. So just to give you an indication of, you know, his standing with the other scholars. You know, we have a narration here, and this particular scholar stated, I saw an old man between As-Safa and Al-Marwa on a she-camel, and an old man guiding him, and the people of Hadith gathering around him. So the old man who was guiding the other old man kept on saying, O assembly of youth, back up. Until the old man who was on the the beast of burden, he dismounted. So I asked, who is this rider? They said, this is Al-Auza'i. I said, and who is the one who is guiding him? They said, it's Sufyan al-Thawri. So it gives you like an indication of the kind of respect Sufyan al-Thawri, rahmatullah alayhi, he had for Al-Auza'i, right? Another scholar, by the way. And in terms of their fiqh, you know, they disagreed with one another, no doubt. But you can find that there is some kind of respect between the both of them, in the sense that they're doing such acts of worship together, and Sufyan al-Thawri is willing to pull along his beast of burden. And in regards to the way that, you know, he was willing to speak the truth in times of calamity, you know, speak to the ruler, etc. and so forth, When Abdullah ibn Ali entered Damascus, the uncle of Safa banished the Umayyads from Syria. And Allah removed their state from their hands. He sought Al-Awza'i. He went missing for 3 days, but then appeared before the court of the ruler. Al-Awza'i said, I went in to see him and he was reclining on his bed. This is the ruler. And he had his staff in his hand and soldiers to his right, and they were bearing menacing swords and iron rods. So I imparted the greeting to him. He said, Assalamu alaikum, but he didn't reply. He banged his staff in his hand. So the staff was in his hand, he was just doing this. Like he didn't even want to reply to the scholar. Awza'i, what's your view regarding what we have done to the people and this land in removing the oppression of those Umayyads? Was it considered jihad in defending Islam? He said, meaning Al-Awza'i, O Amir, I heard Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Ansari say, I heard Muhammad ibn Ibrahim al-Taymi say, I heard Alqama ibn Waqqas say, I heard Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anh say, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, actions are based on intention and every person will get what he intended. The ruler stamped his staff harder than before and made all those around him seize the swords with their hands, saying, O Al-Awza'i, what do you say regarding the blood of the Umayyads being spilt? I said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a Muslim may not spill the blood of another Muslim except in 3 cases, a life for a life, an adulterer, and someone who leaves his religion by separating from the community. He stamped his staff even more fiercely than before and asked, what do you say regarding their wealth? I said, if they acquired it by unlawful means, then it would be unlawful for you. But if they attained it through lawful means, then it is permitted for only if you acquire it through lawful means. He then banged his staff down even harder than before and said, shall we give you a position of authority in our courts? I replied, your predecessors were not fond of offering me such a position. I wish to complete the excellence that was begun by them for me. In order, I just want to do the same thing. He said, so you desire to leave? He said, I was waiting for my head to be severed from my shoulders. He's waiting for the guards to kill him. So he ordered me to leave. When I left with his messenger following behind me, imagine the situation, you're leaving, telling him something he doesn't like to hear, and the messenger is following you down the corridor. He had with him 100 dinars and said I should take it and spend as it was from the emir. So I did take it, but I distributed it to the needy as sadaqah because I took it out of fear. Subhanallah. So it just shows you, you know, the willingness of this particular scholar to speak out for the sake of truth. And just from this alone, perhaps, you know, we could also add that, you know, perhaps there was some apprehension from the rulers of the time to spread his particular, brand or madhab or, you know, understanding of fiqh, in order not to get him too much importance or too much fame. So this is another possible reason as to why his particular madhab did not flourish as the others. In terms of his early life, he became an adult during the reign of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, so a very blessed time. He was sent to Al-Yamama in order to work at the Diwan, you know, where they do the collate the salaries and, you know, the treasury, we can say. Yeah. Sources are unclear as to what kind of job he did, but those historians that do write about him, they say that this gave him, you know, the ability to write letters and, you know, how to convey letters, and gave him the background knowledge to deal with the rulers of his time. Whilst in Yamama, he met and studied with Yahya ibn Abi Kathir. This was one of the greatest scholars of his time, you know, while Al-Awza'i was a youngster, basically. So, whilst he's starting this job in Al-Yamama, you know, he's like a 20-something, you know, young man. He's going to the masjid regularly, he's praying in the masjid regularly. And just as was the case with, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa, the scholars that were teaching in the masjid, or the particular, in particular Yahya ibn Abi Kathir, they noticed him coming regularly, they noticed that he was praying, and they noticed how well he was praying as well. How much devotion, how much time, how much effort he was putting into his prayers. And they invited him to one of the classes, and soon after, you know, it started as something, as a part-time passion basically. And from there onwards, it became a calling, if you like. Why? Because soon thereafter, he left his job and devoted himself solely to seeking knowledge. So, in regards to Abu Hanifa, we can make, you know, a comparison with regards to Abu Hanifa. His, you know, prior career, if you like, was, you know, he started off as a merchant or a businessman. But with regards to Al-Awza'i, he started off basically as a bureaucrat, if you like, right? APS job. What is it? Level. Whilst in Al-Yamama, Al-Awza'i produced his first musannaf, meaning collection of al-ahadith. What happened? It never survived. Another reason as to why his madhab has not really reached us in a pristine form, in a pristine format. Because, you know, a fire, you know, specifically an earthquake took place in Syria in 747 AD. And, you know, this earthquake also caused a fire to occur. And it burnt his musannaf, and it burnt, you know, some other works of his that he had. So, you know, very sort of fateful sort of fire which destroyed a lot of his works. So, scholars, whenever they refer back to him, they refer to two aspects of his life, two points in his life. Before the earthquake and after the earthquake. What changed after the earthquake? Al-Awza'i, he used to depend on some of the texts, right? That perished basically in the fire, right? He placed his efforts in memorizing some of the hadith, some of the books, etc. and so forth. Once they disappeared, he lost the original, right? So it is reported that he sometimes made mistakes in his later life with regards to, for example, mentioning Abu al-Muhajir in place of Abu al-Muhallab, you know, in terms of the narration, right? So scholars basically said, you know, those who were taking knowledge from him, they said that when he is narrating from Yahya ibn Abi Athir, you know, his original teacher, there was no problem. But his life, you know, after this, later life, there was some, you know, suspicion or element of doubt with regards to the reliability of this information, right? They considered him trustworthy. They considered him, you know, a reliable person, but they noted that he made mistakes on just this one aspect, right? So that sort of had an adverse effect on, you know, a certain aspect of his madhab flourishing. So some of his books, Kitab al-Sunan fil Fiqh, Kitab al-Masail fil Fiqh, Sir al-Awza'i, you know, and basically he was very critical of Imam Abu Hanifa. Since Abu Hanifa is from Ahlul Ra'i, what would that mean, you know, al-Awza'i is from? Ahlul Hadith, yeah. And so he was very critical, as Ijaz, Brother Ijaz mentioned, of the process of using Qiyas on a regular basis, on a very high frequency, if you like. And he wrote a lot of his views were against the Hanafi position at the time, you know. And in response to that, Abu Yusuf, one of the main students of Imam Abu Hanifa, he wrote a book called Ar-Rad ala Sir al-Awza'i, the refutation
of the book of expeditions from Al-Awza'i. So basically, this book does not exist, right? In its in any form. The only way we know about it or know what was inside of it is because we have the refutation, right? The Hanafis took care of the refutation. They made sure it was preserved. And because of that, we know to some extent what was inside this book. So obviously, you know, at a later point, and yeah, subhanAllah, there's so many unfortunate things which happened to this particular scholar. And you know, we're going to see. After living in Al-Yamama for a while, he was instructed to learn from, you know, the famous tabi'i, Al-Hasan Al-Basri. When he got to Basra, Al-Hasan Al-Basri had been dead for 2 months. Right? He missed him. Right? So he was unable to learn from him. Right? And then he decides to learn from the other tabi'i, famous tabi'i, Ibn Sirin. Ibn Sirin is ill due to a stomach disease. And he's unable to learn from him anything at all. He visited him when he was sick, etc. and so forth, but unable to learn from him. He didn't learn a single word from him. SubhanAllah. So, you know, two factors which could have helped the madhab perhaps flourish even more. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed what He willed to occur, and it just didn't happen. And he left for Damascus when he realized, you know, he couldn't benefit any further. He left for Damascus and lived in Al-Awza' for a period of time, his hometown basically. So other teachers. Imam Al-Awza'i also learned from Imam Al-Zuhri directly, he learned from him. And sources are somewhat unclear as to, you know, where they met, how they met, etc. and so forth. So there are some historians that, you know, place some dispersions on this particular issue, saying that, you know, perhaps it didn't really happen at all. And nonetheless, we can extrapolate nonetheless that Az-Zuhri gave him a collection of hadith and gave him, you know, permission to instruct, to narrate hadith on his authority. So he gave him a book, basically, these are my hadith, and just learn them. And once you learn them, you can say that you've narrated from me, right? Because of the fact there was a trust between them. And this was something which, in a way, worked against him, right? Because his, you know, early scholars felt that learning through written copies was less effective. At that time, if you wanted to learn any kind of Islamic knowledge, you go to the Sheikh. You learn directly from the Sheikh. If you want to learn a hadith, you listen to it from the Sheikh and you write it down and you memorize it on the spot if necessary, right? But this is not what happened. Rather, Az-Zuhri just gave him a collection, you know, hand to hand. That's how it happened. And, you know, it's also mentioned by Imam Al-Dhahabi, you know, who was writing about, you know, this particular history. He was explaining that, you know, this caused problems in the sense that in this particular time that Al-Awza'i was living in, it was an early period where, you know, this kind of thing was quite new. It was acceptable, but it was also quite new. And since it was quite new, it also led to a great deal of poor copying skills. Yeah, the benefit of someone learning directly from the Shaykh is you narrate the hadith back to him. Like, you memorize the hadith and narrate it back to him. And he listens to you, right? But in this case, you know, you're left to your own devices. If you make a mistake in memorizing or copying the hadith, you've made the mistake, right? But, you know, in regards to this particular point we've mentioned, Yahya ibn Ma'in, one of the contemporaries or even the students of Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayh, he disputed the fact that, you know, this occurred, and he said that, you know, Al-Awza'i, he heard directly from Imam Az-Zuhri and he benefited from him directly, rather than just being given a book. But nonetheless, you know, you can see for yourself that even if there's this small element of doubt, it can, you know, have, you know, a small adverse effect in regards to how the madhab is spread and how people accept the madhab, etc. and so forth. As a consequence, it led to some scholars rejecting what was narrated from Al-Awza'i, even though he was very reliable, right? He wasn't known as a liar or anything of the like. But for the sake of, you know, how he obtained the information, and for the sake of being cautious, they didn't accept. Although he was of a, you know, very trustworthy rank, as I mentioned, he did not reach a certain level of accuracy that was required by certain individuals. There were those, on the other hand, such as Yaqub ibn Shayba, who continued to consider him trustworthy. Later life. He settled in Beirut, and this land, it was considered a frontier land at the time because facing other forces which were not really part of the state at the time. And anyone living in Beirut at the time was basically supported by, you know, for their efforts to defend, you know, the Islamic borders. So, you know, he basically, for lack of other words, you know, he basically participated in the J word, right? And he devoted his time to teaching, learning. And it is said that this is probably the best time that, you know, he had. Why? Because he was, you know, given a regular income by the state for basically acting in a military capacity, if you like. And, you know, he was, you know, teaching whilst he was, you know, in the state as well. He had, you know, regular students. He was also learning various hadith. And, you know, it was a good situation for him in one perspective, I suppose. How did he die? SubhanAllah. You know, his wife put some charcoal in the bathroom and closed the door. And, you know, obviously charcoal, it burns and it creates a lot of smoke. And it created fire, it created smoke. And Awza'i, he was unable to open the door. And due to the smoke, he died. Yeah, and SubhanAllah, you know, when you read the life of this man, you know, you not only admire him, but you feel sorry for some of the things which occurred in his life. So this is how he died. Yeah, his wife killed him. At the time even, his wife went to one of the notable scholars at the time and, you know, said, you know, what should I offer expiation for this particular you know, the thing that has happened because of my actions. What was said in regards to him? In Al-Bidayat wa Nihaya, Ibn al-Kathir rahmatullah alayhi, he said, it was said of him by Imam Malik, Al-Awza'i was the Imam followed by all. Sufyan ibn Uyayna said, Al-Awza'i was the Imam of his time. And another of the scholars said, Muhammad ibn Ajlan, he said, I have not seen anyone who has advised the Muslims more than Al-Awza'i. Yahya ibn Ma'in, he said, the scholars are four. Al-Thawri, Abu Hanifa, Malik, and Al-Awza'i. So his students. You know, I don't expect anyone to remember everything that we're mentioning in regards to his students, but it's just good to know. If you remember it, you remember it. If you forget it, you forget it. Umar ibn Abdul Wahid, he collected his hadith in a book, which was, you know, basically like a, you know, a compilation, if you like. And in the same way that we spoke about Al-Awza'i and Zuhri, Al-Awza'i basically gave him, you know, Umar ibn Abdul Wahid the permission to narrate the hadith, right? And as you can imagine, since it's caused trouble for him and narrating from Zuhri, you can imagine that it would cause some trouble from Umar ibn Abdul Wahid as well. Amr ibn Abi Salama, he narrated a small number of hadith from Al-Awza'i. Nonetheless, a very important discussion is reported between the two of them in regards to the manners of narrating hadith. And that discussion is basically, the student is basically asking, and the student is basically asking, you know, how do I narrate the hadith? And how do I differentiate between something the scholar of hadith said? And Al-Awza'i says, when you narrate from your scholar, your sheikh, you say haddathana. We got a hadith from, and then you narrate the hadith. And if you want to say something that the narrator said, you say qal. So this is just, you know, part of the discussion which is between them. It just shows that, you know, something about the science of hadith and how he taught it to this particular student. Al-Walid ibn Mazyad al-Bayruti. And in regards to this particular student, Al-Awza'i greatly admired him, and the feeling was very much mutual, to the extent that Al-Walid praised Al-Awza'i for his contribution to you know, knowledge, basically. And this particular student of his was so meticulous that he was able to even preserve a number of letters which Imam Al-Awza'i wrote to, you know, Khalif's ministers and the secretaries of the time, governmental officials, basically. Other students, Muhammad ibn Yusuf Al-Firyabi, Marwan ibn Muhammad, and, you know, these two were both highly respected as well. But the one that we need to really concentrate on is this last one, Al-Walid ibn Muslim Al-Qurashi. He was responsible for contaminating or ruining a large number of hadith narrated from Al-Awza'i. Right? Another factor as to why the madhab never really caught on. Whenever he mentioned a hadith, he had this sort of habit of dropping certain narrators. And so he would just say, you know, I heard from Al-Awza'i, and then Awza'i heard, and he dropped a couple of narrators, making it appear as though Al-Awza'i is narrating directly from, you know, someone else. And likewise, he collected from unreliable narrators, and, you know, people just, it caused a great deal of doubts and aspersions regarding the information that he was sending forth to the people, disseminating amongst the people. Whatever hadith that he had destroyed or were lost due to him, they were saved by another student by the name of Hiqal ibn Ziyad al-Saksaki. Right, I like his name. It's got a very interesting name. So, Hiqal ibn Ziyad al-Saksaki. So, what was his fiqh? What's so funny? The name. His fiqh. His fiqh, you know, basically interesting in some ways, in the sense that he said that the sunnah, it overrules the Quran more than the Quran overrules the sunnah. You know, he placed the sunnah on a very great level. In some cases, even higher than the Quran. Right? Right? So this was a very sort of crucial element, if you like, with regards to his fiqh. He had the view that the sunnah should be used as the main source for putting together fiqh rules. And that goes without saying, but, you know, this was something which was strikingly different to the other madhahib at the time, like the Hanafi madhab, for example, that placed a great deal of importance on ra'i, for example. According to Hiqal al-Saksaki, Al-Awza'i refused to give an opinion if he was unable to find something which corroborated it in the sunnah. In some, if it was, you know, in some indirect way, he would use it, even if it was from the sunnah. But if there was no reference to it at all in the sunnah, he would, you know, avoid going into any kind of legal ruling with regards to it. And he was very adamant with regards to the following of the Salaf. The Salaf, who are the Salaf? Faisal, who are the Salaf? Excellent. Yeah, three generations after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, including the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the Tabi'een and the Tabi'een, those who followed after the Tabi'een. Just a quick question: what makes a person a Tabi'i? Yes, the one who just meets a Sahabi and, you know, obviously dies upon Islam. And, you know, he does it while the Sahabi is living, obviously. And likewise, the Tabi'i, Tabi'i is, you know, someone who comes into contact with a Tabi'i, right? It's got nothing to do with what we're talking about, but just information for you. What is the generation after the Salaf called? Khalaf. Yeah. It's from the Quran. فَخَلَفَ مِن بَعْدِهِمْ خَلْفٌ أَضَاءُ الصَّلَاةِ. They came from them a generation, you know, and this is what is meant, khalaf, right? So we don't say tabi tabi tabi'in like that, or tabi tabi tabi. We don't keep going, right? So this is just some extra information for you, inshallah. So just to give you an example of his fiqh in action. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We can refer to this particular example. According to Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhi, the Muslim soldier should not divide the spoils of war until they leave Darul Harb and enter Darul Islam. So what is basically meant here? Can anyone just explain, just so we understand? Okay, we've got the soldier who's telling us. Yeah, go ahead.
Leave the battleground and come back to the peace.
Okay, so basically, as Brother Ijaz said, so once you're collecting the spoils of war, you've collected them, but you don't split them out for the soldiers, etc. and so forth. Rather, you go into Muslim territories and then you split up the spoils of war. So, Al-Awza'i, he refuted this particular opinion. And he did so by relying on the Sunnah. I should mention, clarify this fact that his response was, you know, whether it's correct or incorrect is subjective. But the reason why I'm just providing this example is, you know, just to show you how he, dealt with certain issues. So according to him, the Prophet ﷺ never left a battle before dividing booty into five shares, you know, the spoils of war into five shares. And, you know, for example, in four battles, Banu Mustalaq, Hawazin, Hunayn, Khaybar, you know, this was the case. In Khaybar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Safiya, and Dihya al-Kalbi married the sister of Kinana ibn al-Rabi'a. And this was in Khaybar, basically. Right? So, it implies, according to him, that if they're getting married, they must have given a mahar. Right? And if they gave a mahar, it implies that, you know, there was some kind of distribution of spoils of war. Right? So, this is basically his reasoning. That is not to say that, you know, there was, it's not necessarily the correct view. Abu Yusuf refuted this particular opinion. And he said that, you know, Al-Walid ibn Uqba was sent to collect the sadaqah from the inhabiting areas of Banu Mustalaq. And, meaning and implying that, you know, it basically became a Muslim territory. And that's why the spoils of war were divided in those locations. Another proof of Abu Yusuf, according to the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ did not divide the booty in Hunayn until he left At-Ta'if. So this is a proof provided by Abu Yusuf. There's a reasoning and a logical proof. He explained that the inability to enforce Islamic law makes it makruh or disliked to divide booty, the spoils of war, in an area that is not considered Darul Islam. Right? So just some extra information for you. This is basically where we're going to conclude, inshallah. And it just highlights his particular perspective on innovation. Imam al-Awza'i said, "Beware of rising against Allah and becoming instruments in the destruction of His religion and undoing its handholds by respecting the innovators. For you know what has come down to us about respecting them. And what stronger respect and veneration can there be than taking your religion from them, following them, believing them, being close to them, and helping them in alluring those they allure, and attracting those they attract of the weak Muslims towards their ideas and the religion they practice. This is enough to be considered a partnership and contribution to what they do." So this is where we can conclude in regards to this particular Imam. If there's any points of discussion or comments, we can conclude here. Otherwise, we can convene our class slightly earlier than we regularly do, inshallah. So any comments, queries, concerns, criticisms? Okay. So we'll end here, inshallah. Anything to add? Right? So let me ask you about last week, inshallah. Who can remember at least one thing from last week, inshallah? You weren't here? Okay. Trying to get out. You're doing this. Now I know where he gets it from. So, I know you were there. Yeah, I know it was about Imam Abu Hanifa. Where did all the knowledge go? So should we do a quick revision or what should we do? Okay, hold on. What?
We talked about the
Hanafi madhhab. Yes, we did talk about Hanafi madhhab. Yeah, I'm not saying mention names. I'm just. What did we do? Were you like, what did you learn about them?
We learned, because of the power that they had with the emirs and all that influence, they might have to be a bit more.
Yeah.
Familiar to the people.
Yes. Yes. Yes, I mean, you can make that contrast in the sense that Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani, they both became judges within the areas that they were living in. Whereas al-Awza'i, he was coming into regular conflict with the rulers of his time through letters or through personal meetings, etc. and so forth. So you can see the obvious reason as to why the madhab never really took off, right? I mean, there was a sort of, perhaps you could say, a political motivation behind it. Although it's not overtly said, but you can perhaps read between the lines and, perhaps make that conclusion. Likewise, the lifestyle of Imam al-Awza'i didn't really help, I don't think. He was living in Beirut at the time, which was something that he was dedicated to, fighting on the front lines if it was necessary for him to do so, and it was in engaging most of his time in that respect, in that particular area when he was living there. And we had these issues with the earthquake that took place, unreliable students. Right? All of these different factors which took place. Right?
Students is the main factor.
Yeah, yeah. It's true in the sense that, the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, some of the people used to attribute whatever problems that the Ummah was going through at the time to Ali. How come you can't stop these problems? Why? And Ali said, it's because Umar and Abu Bakr had, great followers and great people who used to fulfill his commands. And as for me, I've got you. Right? So you can use that actually. As the president, you can perhaps use that.
This gives a really, this quote tells everything.
Which one? Oh, this one. Oh, right.
Because the most of the at that time, Hanafi madhhab, for example, was supported by the Abbasite.
Yep.
They adopted it as an official.
Right.
So every new scholar has to learn it to become a judge.
Yep, it's true.
So he may not be agree to that.
So it's unfortunate that a lot of his works have been lost, and we only know about some of his views and opinions through other works that quote his works. It's not to say that there are some works that have existed. They do exist, but there's not that much as compared to all the other scholars. So we'll just do a quick revision, inshallah, of last week, since we've got the time. What happened to the screen? So, as we mentioned, we had three main students. Oh, what's going on with this? What were they again? Muhammad al-Shaybani?
Abu Yusuf?
Yeah. Muhammad al-Shaybani. Thori, where are you going, Thori? And we had a third one, the Zafar, who was not so famous with regards to passing down the mother. Why? Because it was mostly during the early part of Abu Hanifa's life. How old was Muhammad al-Shaybani when Abu Hanifa died? Who can remember?
18.
So we also mentioned how he never wrote a book on fiqh, right? What was the reason behind that? Who can tell us?
He did not want to be quoted.
He did not want to be quoted? What else?
It was not the way they used to do it.
Yes. Ahmed, mashallah, he's on fire today. He's on a winning streak, mashallah. And, we mentioned that. Okay. All right, what is hypothetical fiqh? Hypothetical fiqh. It's not there, don't look there.
Based on opinion.
Based on opinion, yes.
No evidence,
yeah. And, this is something which existed for a long time within the Hanafi madhab. It still does. As I mentioned last week, even if you go to a place like, Urdu Bazaar in Pakistan, you will find the strangest books that discussing the strangest topics. And they're going into, what if? And then, what if that happened? And then, after that, what if? And then, what if? And then, 10 times. It's like one of those pictures, where the artist, he's drawn, a picture inside of a picture inside of a picture. It just goes on and on and on. So, we also discussed, the basis for Abu Hanifa's principles. He greatly depended on analogy and qiyas, as we mentioned last time. What was his reasoning for doing so?
I think his past knowledge was one of the guiding.
Yeah, but there was something else. That was one aspect. Yeah, there was one aspect of it, but there was another aspect of it as well. He was criticized for it. Someone criticized him for it. How did he respond?
He
Yeah. He basically said, as we went through last time, yeah, this particular incident.
He encouraged debate.
Yes, he definitely encouraged debate, but someone once came to him and, you know, asked him, you know, why do you do this? He said, we prepare for affliction before it occurs. When it occurs, we will know what to do and how to get out of it. So his thinking was, look, if we talk about these issues, debate them, try to formulate principles, so when it does occur, you know, we will not be in a situation of urgency, and you know, we've already thought about it, you know, for a while, we've debated it, and it's not something we have to rush into on the spot in order to give the answer. So his approach was basically that by doing this, we are not rushing into giving fatwas, right? We are formulating like principles to give a fatwa. We're thinking about the answer, you know, long before the question is even thought of. So that when the question is asked, we don't have to, you know, think of on the spot there and answer the question, right? So this was his basic reasoning, basic thinking, yes.
How is this different from hypothetical thinking?
This is hypothetical thinking. I was just asking what was the reasoning.
You said, what was
the... analogy you're talking about?
Yeah.
Qiyas.
Yeah.
Okay. The difference between the two is, in this particular you know, circumstance, he is answering questions that do not exist. Whereas when with qiyas or analogy, you are looking at something which does already exist. You know, the question has been asked, and you are comparing something, you know, a previous ruling in Islam to a modern one, if you like. For example, alcohol. The ruling concerning alcohol. We know that it is haram. We know that you know, it is forbidden. Would we apply the same ruling to, you know, cocaine, for example, marijuana? You know, because alcohol, the illah of alcohol, the cause of the reason why it's haram is because it gives some drunkenness to the mind, it does not allow a person to pray, etc. and so forth. And so we would apply the same ruling onto marijuana. It does the same thing, you know, a person when he gets...
This
particular... No, this is hypothetical we were talking about, right? Yeah, this is analogy, yes, this is qiyas, yeah. So analogy, by the way, is just taking, just to give it a summary and a very quick definition. Analogy is something whereby you compare to something which already exists.
Just like a lot of modern law, even in law.
Yes.
They refer to cases and
precedents, yeah. It's somewhat different, so I can see the comparison that you're trying to make, but we should also mention the fact that within Islamic law, there is no canonization per se. Precedence is not really taken that much into account. For example, if you know Ijaz Bhai commits a crime in the morning, and you know there's a particular judge, Dr. Abdul Hakim, he makes a ruling, that's one thing. But let's say at night time, by nightfall or the next day, Faisal, he does the same thing and he's called into the court. Dr. Abdul Hakim, as the Qadi, he may give a completely different ruling. Right? Why? Because, you know, Islamic law, it allows the judge to take into account other factors as well. For example, is the one being called to court, is he of a young age? Does he have a family to support? If he was in jail, would this mean that his family would suffer? All of these things. This is taken into account by the Qadi as well. So it's somewhat different. You know, precedence in that sense is not taken into account. We also mentioned in regards to his legal evidences, obviously the Quran and Sunnah first. And we mentioned the fact that Abu Hanifa included within the Sunnah, his understanding of the Sunnah, a number of mursal narrations. Do we remember what that means, mursal narrations? Yeah, there's a disconnect in the chain. For example, a person may omit the Sahabi completely. And so the Tabi'i is basically narrating from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, and this since Imam Abu Hanifa was living in the generation of the Tabi'in, this wasn't considered such a, when it started to creep up, it was like a new phenomenon. And when it did occur for the very first time, it wasn't considered such a big problem. Right? Because, you know, they didn't consider themselves to be so, far away from the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so that if there was a lie, you know, it would be detected, you know. They didn't even, and this was the early era in Islamic history when that, you know, process of lying or fabricating hadith was still quite a new phenomenon as well. So this was part of his, you know, legal evidences. He took into account the fatawa of the companions radiallahu anhum, ijma of the qiyas, you know, istihsan, and finally urf. And inshallah, we're going to be discussing the fiqh of Imam Malik next week, inshallah. And one of the things that we're going to notice is that urf is placed on a much higher pedestal within the legal evidences of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, and we'll explain the reasons as to why that was the case in the first place.
Can you please define urf again?
Urf, okay. We discussed urf, so I just assumed that we knew what we were all talking about. In any case, urf is referred to as the customs of the people. Yeah? What the people considered to be acceptable. For example, in Egypt, the mahar, when a person gets married, you know, it's acceptable for a person to give half of the mahar before the marriage contract, and the other half he can give any time he wants after the marriage. Right? This is acceptable according to the customs of the people in Egypt. Right? And Islam does not, you know, forbid customs, as long as they do not go against, you know, the teachings of Islam themselves, right? For example, in Pakistan, for example, the custom of the people is to wear, you know, shalwar qameez, you know, like the dress that Dr. Abdul Hakim is wearing. There's nothing prohibiting it from an Islamic perspective. It should be perfectly allowable, right? Islam does not say that you must wear a thobe, you must wear a ghutra or something of the like. Right? And, you know, this is, you know, partially what we, you know, imply when we're talking about the urf of the people, the custom of the people. Right? And this also comes in handy in other circumstances. For example, if there is an agreement between the two people, and, you know, the buyer said to the seller that, you know, this and this, and something wasn't clear because they didn't have a contract. Right? So what do we do in such a circumstance? We take into account the urf of the people. What is generally considered the conventional custom of the people in terms of a transaction, right? So this is, you know, how we would use, you know, some of these Islamic principles that we're mentioning and discussing. And just to basically, before we conclude for good, I'll just quickly refer to this as well. We mentioned that Imam Abu Hanifa had a great number of principles that he devised in order to stop himself from falling into an error when giving a legal judgment of any kind. The thing is, we have no book, no text to indicate what exactly these principles were. So how do we know what they were?
By the students?
Yeah, well, basically. Exactly. The later generations looked at his fatawa and they noticed a pattern, a trend. and in the sense that they were not contradicting each other. They noticed that there was a certain thinking at work, you know, and he considered the illah, or you know, the reason, a cause that something was haram to be something. It was echoed into every other legal judgment that he gave, right? So in this sense, you know, he was very much responsible for laying the foundation for the knowledge of usul al-fiqh. And usul al-fiqh is basically what we're studying, the knowledge of the sharia itself. You know, how do we derive the laws of the sharia? How do we understand the laws of the sharia according to a sound principle? You had something to say? That was it? Okay. So this is where we'll conclude, inshallah. I think it's almost time for the adhan. So in the end, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us beneficial knowledge and to give us knowledge that will give us a higher place in the akhirah. Ameen, ameen, ameen. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khair.